Morgan, one of my favorite authors, one of those great men of God of yesterday, said this: in the whole of the Old Testament literature, there is no chapter more tragic or full of solemn and searching warning as this, chapter 11 of the book of 2 Samuel. It is the record of David's fall, of his adultery and murder, adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. One of the things that I love about Scripture is that it never flatters its heroes. Men and women alike, they all have feet of clay, right? I mean, it's just the bad and the good. The other thing that I appreciate is that it doesn't go into all the sordid details, you know, but it gives enough information that you don't have to use your imagination too much to understand what is taking place here. But we see them in a realistic picture. Their life lived and the things that they did, both good and bad. And the Holy Spirit does not ignore or overlook their faults and their failures. Why is it that, you suppose? Well, Romans chapter 15, verse 4 gives us the answer to that. These things are written for our benefit and our instruction so that we don't fall into the same stuff. Right? I mean, it's like a warning sign. Do not go forward. But what do we do too many times? This is maybe a really good one, too. Wet paint. What is that? It's a warning sign. But what did 99% of us do? Touch it. Oh, it is wet. And there's your fingerprint to prove you were there. You know, we're like that. But the Holy Spirit doesn't ignore those aspects of our lives. And no sin except maybe the sin of Adam and Eve has gotten more ink in Scripture than this incident that we're talking about in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David and Bathsheba. I find it interesting, as I was just doing some research, you know, I Googled David and Bathsheba. Oh, there's all these pictures of all the Hollywood stars, and, you know, they paint this picture in Hollywood of David, you know, he's kind of a sex-crazed animal, you know. I mean, it's just, you know, nothing could be further from the truth. In the midst of that, we still have to remember, what kind of a man was David? He was a man after God's heart. Did he fail? Sure. No doubt about that. But he was a man after God's heart. He sinned, but listen, his sin is no greater than anybody else's, right? It was intensified, certainly, because of who he was and what he was, and because of how he mishandled his sin, certainly. And not to justify or even minimize his sin, it was just sin, an act of disobedience that he later became deeply, deeply saddened and sorrowful about. We read about that in Psalm 32 this morning. That's the record of what David went through after he was confronted with his sin. So we don't justify it, we don't minimize it, we don't glamorize it, we don't glorify it like Hollywood does today. I mean, it's just crazy. But there's no way to justify it in David or in your life or mine, for that matter. There's no way to justify our sin, whatever it is. But I do think we need to keep it in perspective. If we just kind of wag our heads like, oh, brother, or we smack our lips, you know, that kind of a thing, I think we miss the point of what this passage is talking to us. It's a warning for that kind of response. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. And between the stand and fall are those two important words. Take heed. Something that we need to do on a regular basis, wouldn't you agree? Well, the four of us that do agree with that are going to try to spread that word to the rest of us so that we all do. It is important, dear friends, that we pay attention. This life that we've been called to live is not just some nonchalant, herky-jerky, go on your way and do whatever you want to do kind of life. Get saved, I'm going to heaven, and then in the meantime, I'll just do what? No, no, no. God says we need to take heed that on a regular basis, running as fast as we can away from any kind of sin, whether it's immorality or whatever the sin may be. The call to us is to take heed lest we get caught up in those things and run away from that temptation, from that. So the point is, your flesh, my flesh, just as weak as David's, just as weak. Our flesh is weak. So unless we take heed, our flesh, which, by the way, is always going to be weak. I've talked to you about this before. You're not going to do exercises to make your flesh stronger. It's just going to get weaker and weaker, especially as we gratify it. Well, that's actually not true. It is weak, but it gets stronger. That's a contradiction, isn't it? But how does it get stronger? In the urge, the desire to fulfill itself, to have what it wants. So it gets weaker in the spiritual sense, but in the carnal sense, it gets stronger the more that we give into it. And that will lead to all manner of sinful excursions, and the consequences and the grief that will follow will be every bit as bitter as David's. And so we need to watch out for that or to take heed. And I think, once again, James' word to us in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, is really, really an important word, because he was speaking this to believers like us, right? And here's what he says. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. We live in a world that is crazed for pleasure, mad in its pursuit of pleasure. We see it everywhere. I don't need to expound on that whatsoever. We could spend a lot of time just documenting all that stuff that is there. You can't watch TV for a half an hour thinking you're watching something good in a commercial. Come on, and it just drives me nuts. Anyway, so a lot of time, but what do we need to do? We need to see what our objective is and so that we take heed. Amen? So here's what I want us to see this morning, looking at David. 3 points that I want to talk about. The foolish failure from chapter 11, verses 1 and 5. The flagrant falsehood in 6 to 13. And the frightening fallout from verses 14 to 27. Yeah, I doubled up on the F. That just seemed appropriate. Alright, the first thing that I want us to notice in verses 1 through 5, starting with verse 1, is the plan. And maybe I need to explain the plan. Well, it'll become clear as I go along. Look at verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. The first thing under that point, the plan, is that David ignored his duty. In that part of the world, wars were not commonly fought during the winter because they don't have the kind of equipment that modern-day warfare has. But even in today's world, there are areas of the world where even our modern warfare equipment can't handle, and you don't fight there during the winter just because it doesn't work. Lose footing, can't get the supplies, etc., 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 etc. So because the rains, the cold weather, it made traveling, made having a campaign a very difficult prospect. But fighting then would usually resume in the spring. And so it was in the spring of the year when the kings go out to war. Joab and the army went out, but David remained in Jerusalem. David should have been out at the battle, but he remained behind. And in 2 Samuel chapter 10, we didn't cover that, but that's where Joab and the army went out, and the mighty men were spread out against the Syrians and the Ammonites, and they won a decisive victory there. And that decisive victory finally came when David and all the rest of Israel came out and attacked the Syrians and the Ammonites, and they won a great victory. But true custom and experience, this is an important thing. God told David, because he hadn't gone out at this particular time, they had all been subdued, but winter came, and so they kind of held them at bay, and then in the spring, here they come again. Okay, so now they're in. And what needed to be done? David needed to be out there in the battle. That's what kings did. They led the battle. And if David had his attention where God wanted it, he would never put his attention where God didn't want it, because he hadn't done that. Nevertheless, I think we maybe get a wrong perspective on this whole thing. When we view this chain of events that David followed all the way through, when we think that this just kind of happened, David showed his disregard to God's plan for marriage many years before, when he took for himself more than one wife. You see, back in Leviticus, it says three things that kings were not to do. They were not to get horses for themselves, they were not to marry many wives, and they were not to take gold and silver for themselves. David didn't take gold and silver for himself. Remember, he out of his own personal treasury, he gave gold and silver for the buildings and all of that kind of stuff. He didn't take horses. Remember on the one occasion when he hamstrung all of the horses? Didn't take that. But on that third area, see, it was a custom of that day for kings to take many wives. And so he became like the other kings of the world. to see the danger? And so there he was. David's practice of adding wives showed a lack of restraint and the indulging, rather, of his passions. And this corrupt seed sown in his heart long ago, left unchecked long enough, is going to bear bitter fruit in his life. So we see, first of all, he ignored his duty. That's part of his plan. The second thing was he indulged his lack of diligence. Alan Redpath says this, "As I think of what happened of this, I am sure that it did not happen all at once. This matter of Bathsheba was simply the climax of something that had been going on in his life for 20 years. Remember, he took many wives to himself. David Guzik, in his commentary, shed some light on this one. He says, "Therefore, staying home from the battle merely provided opportunity for the long-standing lack of romantic restraint and indulgence of passion to display itself." Remember the old saying? Just ran right out of my mind. What was the old saying? Anyway, it's a good old saying. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. Remember that? I'm convinced it must have come from this story, because David's hands were idle. In the spring of the year, he should have been going out, but he wasn't. He was idle, okay? So it's important. His being idle merely provided the opportunity for the enemy to attack. Do you understand what the meaning of the word disciple is? It means disciplined learner. We call ourselves disciples, right? Do we live out what the explanation or the definition of that word is? Disciplined learners. What does that imply to us, dear friends? It implies that we are taking heed to ourselves. It implies that we are understanding, looking to God's Word so that we can know those things that in fact do please Him, because we're told to seek those things that please Him. Set your affections on things above, Paul wrote to the Colossians, not on things of this earth. And James, fortifying that, talks about the pleasure seeking that goes on. And too many times, I have to tell you, within what is called the church, it's filled not with disciples, but with pleasure seekers. The focus is not on, is God pleased, is how did the band do this morning? Was the preacher on today or not? The focus is about those things rather than upon being disciplined learners so that we can continue to perpetuate the truth of the Word of God and spread the gospel into all the corners of the earth. That's our responsibility. Maybe you thought when you came to Jesus that you were just going to, I've been saved, I'm going to heaven, hallelujah, and that's it. No, it's not that. We have been called to be disciples. And we are called to go forth and do what? Make disciples. In Matthew, and then also told in Luke, to go out and to spread the gospel. That's our responsibility. So David, rather, indulged his lack of diligence. But each one, James says, chapter 1, verse 14, is tempted when he is drawn away and by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's a pretty graphic illustration of what happens to pleasure-seeking people, isn't it? Pretty important. So the plan. What was the plan? To stay home. I don't know that his plan necessarily included committing adultery and murder. But I'm pretty confident it didn't include serving God like he was supposed to. And when you don't do that, you leave yourself open. So look at verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. That word there is the word for pacing. He is going back and forth. And you know what the picture is in my mind as I think about that? I think of a guy who's maybe bored, or maybe more closer to reality. He is having a battle with his flesh at that point, trying to decide what he's going to do. The next verse tells us what took place, but that's what's going on. The word walk carries that idea, it says, passing that. So I don't know all that was going on in David's mind, but we're kind of left to read between the lines a little bit. But it was in that state that he encountered this temptation to sin. So there was this discontent, boredom, if you will. But then what did he do? He indulged his desire. Look what it says. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, you need to understand when it says this woman was very beautiful to behold, and the Bible says she was very beautiful, this woman is drop-dead beautiful. I mean, she is gorgeous, right? So that's, you need to understand that. This is, you know, not some, you know, buck-tooth, you know, anyway. So listen, just stop your imagination of where I would have gone with that and come back here. David's sin was not in seeing Bathsheba. It was perhaps unlikely, I said perhaps unlikely, that he expected or planned to see her, and I say perhaps just because of the sequence of events, and this doesn't say this in Scripture, I'm just talking about life in general from my observations of living these years upon planet Earth and watching what happened. And I say because David's sin was choosing to keep looking after she came into view. And I'm not all that sure that he didn't know where Bathsheba lived. And I'll explain that a little bit more later. But here's the set point. As Christian men, we men especially must learn to never let our eyes or our minds rest on alluring images except for what belongs to us. We have to guard that, men. Well, and in this day and age, women too. I mean, there is just so... Where's my buzzer? It drives me crazy when our society has forced this unnatural behavior upon young women, and they think that's normal stuff, and that's the way they're supposed to live, the way they're supposed to dress, that they're supposed to be these aggressive, go get them. It just drives me nuts, because that's not the nature that God has given us. That's not the way it was planned to be. Now, it doesn't mean that you ladies are supposed to be these little milquetoast, little kneeling handkerchief on you, you're just so humble. Not that either. God gave you brains as well as a body, and it's okay. But what society has perpetrated upon all of us is an unnatural affection that God never intended it to be that way. Are you with me on that? Yes, okay, all right. Think about this for just a moment. This kind of helps set the stage for where I'm headed with this. Who was Uriah? I'm going to answer that in a minute. Who was Ahithophel, for that matter? I can't help but wonder if there wasn't something going on before this thing that brought David to the decision not to go out to war because of the pursuit. So we see the plan, the pacing, now the pursuit. David was the one who initiated the deed. Look at the first part of verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. It's interesting to me that when you start down a path towards sin, how it just seems to gather momentum and becomes almost unstoppable. You ever notice that? You start there, and you feel maybe a check, and then instead of stopping and turning, you take the next step. And before you know it, there you are, full blown. Been there, done that, right? We've all experienced that in one form or another. You ignore every warning and every attempt of the Holy Spirit to divert you from that path. So David initiated the deed. And so David's impulse made him determined to follow through with his desire. So what did he do? He sent and asked, inquired about this woman that was down there. So now he is not just taking a casual step. He's no longer pacing back and forth. He is headed down the road. He is on his way. What was the problem? David ignored next the detour. Look at the last part of verse 3. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite?" What was he saying? David. That's a married woman. God blessed that, whoever that was that said that to him. It was God, I believe, the Holy Spirit, trying to put a roadblock in David's path to show him that he shouldn't do that. But David is already at a sprint. He's already headed that way, and he ignores the warning sign. He plunges headfirst into that. David's many wives at that point did not satisfy his lust. He had a harem that he could have gone to and satisfied that drive, but it had grown and become so strong in him that he now is pursuing another woman to satisfy that. This was because you cannot satisfy the lusts of the flesh because they primarily are rebellious and they assert themselves in our lives when we give way to them. It wasn't so much that David wanted Bathsheba, it was that he would not be satisfied with what God gave him. Boy, is there ever a subtle trap in that for you and me? Huh? Do you think advertisers know about this principle, whether they realize it from biblical perspective or not? What do they try to do? They try to create in your mind and in your heart a desire for something. I mean, everybody's got one of these. What are you going to look like if you don't get one? but I can't afford it. Oh, listen, I've got several ways that we can do that. No interest for the next 3 years. I should do it. It's just that way. And so within our flesh, there arises this desire, and it becomes all-consuming. And we want to head down that path regardless of what may happen as a result of it. Amen? So you can't do it. You can't satisfy the love. It wasn't so much, as I said, David wanted her as he wasn't satisfied. Listen, God has given us an abundance. Paul says, you know, if I have food and clothing, what? Be content. I have learned, he says, in whatever state I am, even in Montana, to be content. That's a little parenthesis that you don't see in your, that's in my Bible, I wrote it in. So, it's not inspired, definitely. Whatever state, to be content. He said, I've learned to be a base, I've learned to abound. It doesn't make any difference, because what? He knew that that which satisfied the craving and the longing of his heart only came from heaven, not from superficial things. Moses chose not to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, but to suffer with the people of God. Because what? He understood that those pleasures that seem to satisfy don't. Momentary. I mean, you know, if sin weren't fun, if it weren't enjoyable, would we be doing it? Of course not. But it is. It is pleasurable. But it doesn't last. Seasonal. Okay. He could have left the scene, endured the temptation by leaving the scene at that time, even after entertaining the temptation. It's not sinful to be tempted, right? It's not a sin, because if it is, then Jesus sinned, and he's not the perfect Son of God, because he was tempted, yet without sin. So it's not wrong to be tempted. It's wrong when we give in to the temptation that it becomes sin. Personally, my personal opinion about all this is that I think this was a cover-up on David's part. The principles, the people that are involved in this were too close to David. Uriah was one of the 30 mighty men of David. He was close to David. These guys were hand-picked. They weren't just some willy-nilly guys out in the army that they said, oh, this guy'd be a good guy, let's have this guy. These guys had distinguished themselves by their bravery, by their warfare, their abilities, and all of those things. And so they were put into this group of David's personal bodyguard, if you will, the 30 mighty men. So he was known to David. Not only so, but Ahithophel. Do you know who Ahithophel is? Just a guy that has a cool name. He's Bathsheba's grandpa. And do you know what else Ahithophel was? He was one of a handful, very few men, David's personal advisors. Do you see a little of the intrigue that maybe my wandering mind has picked up on? There's something going on. It makes me think that Bathsheba was quite possibly known to David. I don't know that for sure. I'm just reading between the lines. Regardless of that, the sin is still the sin. However it took place, whatever shape it was, whatever the entanglement of all of that was, doesn't really matter. But the point is, David saw the woman and he didn't look away. He kept looking and then pursued that. So he ignored the detour and then he implemented the deed. Look at verse 4. Then David sent messages and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Not the four words that David wanted to hear. David should have received the news of the woman's identity as a warning. When he found out who she was, ostensibly a surprise to him, maybe, maybe not, I don't know. But in this, the man after God's heart went against his own heart, following through on a lustful impulse. David ignored every warning and way of escape that God had set before him. Even a personal, probably a servant, somebody close to him, that said, that's a married woman. He disregarded that. Kyle and Delitzsch in their commentary say, consequently, as you look at this whole thing, because the language seems to indicate that Bathsheba was not forced in this whole thing, although I've read various commentaries that say, well, she had to do whatever the king, whatever he wanted to do, she had to do. I'm not so convinced of that. Maybe, maybe not. I tend to think that maybe she was complicit in the whole thing, but doesn't really matter. But Kyle and Delitzsch say this, consequently, Bathsheba is not to be regarded as free from blame. David knew, see, where's the burden of guilt on this? I mean, she's guilty too, but where's the burden on? It's on David, because he knew better. He knew, and he didn't respond. It's hard to explain his thinking here, because I guess he really wasn't thinking. I mean, what if he had stopped to think about what this could possibly do? Does anybody in the throes of passion and lust or desire for whatever, whether it's sexual or whatever, do you ever stop and think about the consequences of that? When you're ready to roll with that thing, is it like, oh, this could be bad for me? No, we never think about that, right? No matter what it is. Tempted to lie, tempted to steal, overeat, lust, sin, sex, whatever. When it's ripped our hearts and we have given way to the temptation, just Katie bar the door, because we are going for it, right? All right. David thought about this. If he had thought about it, he would have seen the cost was so much greater than he wanted to consider at the time. If only he knew that this illicit pursuit of pleasure would directly or even indirectly result in what is going to take place in the chapters that are to follow, it would have stopped him cold in his feet, I pray. But that is ever the way of sin, isn't it? It doesn't stop to think about the consequences. That's what that warning from Paul in 10:12 of 1 Corinthians means. Take heed. Take heed. That's stopping and thinking about the consequences. He is only thinking about the gratification and the desire for pleasure. That's all he's thinking about. The same kind of ruin comes from adultery today. We don't have to look very far in our society to see that that's the case. I mean, it's just crazy. For many people in our society today, immorality, that's just dating, well, that's just included in the date. I mean, that's just taken for granted. That's what you... Listen, God designed it in the way that it's supposed to be, and that's one man, one woman. That's the way it's supposed to work. And anything outside of that, the Bible says is what, folks? Sin. That's what it is. And so, we have portrayed that. We've sold it around the world. I've had opportunity to visit other countries where our garbage has gone on out to the world, and the pornography and the junk that is out there, so that they think that's the way women are. That's all American women are like that, and on it goes. Listen, that's not the way God designed it. Praise His name for the truth of the Word of God that shows us what it's supposed to be about. We don't think oftentimes about the possible consequences. We are deceived into thinking that it's going to bring fulfillment. If I just had her, if I just had that, if I just had him, if I just gotten a new, but it's like cotton candy, right? I mean, you look at all that fluff. Yeah, remember when you were a kid? How many had cotton candy when you were a little kid? You look at that and thought, I want that. And what was it like when you got it? Man, you got that thing turned into a hard thing that you could hardly swallow, and it was sweet at first, and then it just kind of went. Got bitter and stale in your mouth. I haven't gotten two cotton candies. I only got one. That's all I ever got. We're deceived by that which looks like it's promising. Remember the old saying, all that glitters is not gold? It's true. We buy into the world's understanding of the purpose of sex, seeing it primarily as the pursuit of pleasurable experience. And that's not what it's meant for. That lie is perpetrated everywhere we turn. We see it every day. It's no wonder that this nation is morally bankrupt. Can you say amen? It only seemed like David got away with it, because she left. But he and we could only think that if we believed the sin was something good, that it was something that God would keep from David. And that's the lie. God knows that so he's trying to... No, God said that for a reason. It's like the Ten Commandments. We want to get those off the walls of our judicial system and all that kind of stuff. Why? Because, we don't want to force it. How bad it would be if everybody quit lying? I mean, do you agree with me that that is utterly and completely stupid? That is imbecilic, like moronic. I can't think of enough words to describe how idiotic that is. Get that "don't lie" off of there. Yeah. All right, I'm sorry. Listen. You can be sure of this one thing, and the Bible makes this clear. Be sure your sin will find you out. It will. You may think you've got it all covered, all packed up, stuffed off in the corner. If not in this life, there's a God who keeps meticulous records. His pencil is always very sharp. Keeps good accounts. All right, so he ignored the detour. He implemented the deed. Thirdly, David is informed finally of the disaster. And the woman conceived, for she sent and told David, I am the child. Now, they didn't plan on this, right? It was just, satisfying their desire. They were terrified, I believe, about the problem of that. Do you know why? Because the Levitical law demanded that what happens to adulterers and adulteresses get stoned. Not in the modern vernacular. The law required that both the adulterer and the adulteress be put to death because of that deed. And they held to that. Well, they tried to hold to that fairly strict, but it's still the command of God, okay? So we see what has taken place here with this whole thing. So that's the whole thing that has happened in that. Now, I want you to notice in the next verses from 6 to 13, the flagrant falsehood that takes place. Look at this unscrupulous plan beginning at verse number 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. Do you think with me, Uriah is wondering, what? Why did you send for me for this, David? I don't know if he was suspicious. I have no idea. But I just kind of tried to put myself in Uriah's place and think, I am one of the 30 guys. I am known for my valor and my prowess on the battlefield. And you're asking me here to find, you could have had any flunky come and give you a report on what the battle's going like. Why me? I don't know. Maybe it's just unholy imagination. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. I mean, we know the story, but just put yourself in the midst of that story, and you think, what in the world is going on here? I mean, doesn't it just look suspicious from start to end? He's coming home from the battle, and, oh, here, by the way, here's a couple of bags of groceries to take down. Anyway, I'm sorry. When David heard the disastrous news of Bathsheba's pregnancy, he could have used that as a prompting to repent. That would have been a good time to get that taken care of, bring it out in the open. But instead, David did what most of us who are unrepentant of our sin try to do. What is that? Cover it up. Hide it. Where did they get that notion, do you suppose? Or you go all the way back to Genesis. And what did Adam and Eve do? Adam, where are you? Why did you hide? Well, we saw that we were naked, and so we covered ourselves. They tried to hide themselves in that whole thing. He wanted to draw Uriah back home so that he would have a relationship with his wife, Bathsheba, and therefore there would be a reason for the pregnancy, and everything would be fine. Nobody would know. The whole concept of hiding sin is deceptive, dear friends. Our sin is never hidden before God, and only hidden with difficulty from our own consciences. Have you ever noticed that? You wake up in the middle of the night, and there it is, like some weird specter or ghost out there in the edge of your mind reminding you of what you've done. It's difficult. Have you been there? Have you known how to? Man, I've experienced that. What's the best thing to do at that point? Repent. Our hidden sin, what it does is it hinders our fellowship with God and others as a barrier to spiritual life and power. Because if I'm involved in some sin, where generally is the last place I want to go? Not to the bar. To church. Right? I guarantee that if yesterday you had been caught in some felony of some kind, and this morning your name and picture was on the front page of the paper, here would be the last place you would be. Is that true? Why? Our shame, our guilt. But in reality, dear friends, where should we be? Right here. Why? Because we are brothers and sisters. Because we have been forgiven, we forgive. And I can tell you this with all of my heart. With all of my heart, I've told you this before, but it bears repeating, I love you. There is nothing you can do to keep me from loving you, because I've been loved. I have been loved. I accept you. You don't have to get your hair cut, shave your beard, get your mustache trimmed, grow hair, none of that stuff. Some of you can't. I accept you just as you are. You don't have to do anything. And how can I give that guarantee? Because that's the guarantee God has given me. He didn't say, Wayne, as soon as you get your stuff together, come and we'll talk. I love the old hymn. What does it say? Just as I am without one plea, nothing I could do. He accepts me just as I am. And then he says, I'll take care of the cleanup. How many understand that sometimes we'd like to be Jesus' little helper on that regard with our brothers and sisters? Lord, I'll take care of this guy. No. He accepts us just like we are. Number three, I forgive you. I will always forgive you, no matter what you do. Even if it's against me personally or my family, I will forgive you. How can I say that with assurance? Because I have been forgiven. How can I dare hold something against you if God has forgiven me of all the junk that I have done? We dare not hold that against our brothers and our sisters. Amen? Forgive, Jesus said, and you will be forgiven. Praise God for that. So that's what David should have done. He should have brought that whole thing to the open so that the light would expose it and he would have been forgiven. But he did not do that. And he hid his sin and would not confess that. The result was that Psalm 32 that we read, all the things that took place. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this. As soon as ever we are conscious of sin, the right thing is not to begin to reason with the sin. Oh, man. Are we good at that? Yeah. Four of us are. The rest of you are just in the learning process. Or to wait until we have brought ourselves into proper state of heart about it, but to go at once and confess the transgression unto the Lord there and then. Somebody else talked about it in terms of keeping short accounts. That really is important, doesn't it? Well, unscrupulous was the plan, but unsuccessful. Look at verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, can you imagine the consternation of David at that point? David said to Uriah, did you not come down from your journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, listen to the integrity of this guy. The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, well, wait here today also and tomorrow. And I will set you... He didn't talk like that, I'm sure, but just for the dramatic effect. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord. But he did not go down to his house. Talk about a guy. You see why he's one of the 30 guys? This guy had integrity. Even in a drunken state, he could not bring himself to make himself comfortable at home with his wife and do all those things. Because he was... Who was he committed to? To David. Oh, man, I love this guy. David had expected and hoped that Uriah would be more like him. That he would go down, but he wasn't like that. And what does it do? I think it really speaks powerfully to our own lives, doesn't it? We can't be deterred. Setting our face like a flint to follow the Lord. Don't go to the left or to the right, but keep that integrity of heart. Walk with God. Show that. Display it in our lives, not by waving flags, but by the way we live. Showing that kind of integrity. David lied to Uriah, knowing that he wanted to get back to the battle. He knew that. And so, knowing that, he still tried to hold him back. He hoped that Uriah would treat the coming evening as his last and celebrate by going down and being with his wife, but it wasn't going to happen because Uriah was a Hittite, too. He wasn't even a Jew, but he was so committed to David and the plans and purposes of God that he would not indulge himself, but kept his integrity. Well, let's talk real quick about the frightening fallout. Verse 14 through 21 gives us the details. Follow along. The first thing that we're going to see in the details is the treachery that takes place. Look at verse 14. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Can you believe it? Isn't this incredible? look where David has gone. Pacing back and forth, looking at the woman, committing adultery, seeking pleasure, and now putting in his hand, placing in his hand, his own death sentence. Go carry this back to Joab. Amazing. Verse 15. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerushabeth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes, that place? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. Having failed in his attempt to cover his sin, he kills Uriah. And as certainly as if he had shot the arrow or struck the blow with the sword himself, he is responsible for his death. He trusted the integrity of Uriah so much that he made him the unwitting messenger of his own death. Though David didn't strike the blow, he did it. Thus he was guilty of the whole thing. So we see the treachery that is going on there in verses 16 to 21. Now, and so we see the tragedy of all that was what? That Uriah was killed. He commanded Joab to arrange the whole situation. See, they didn't go near the wall because they could do it, but they would shoot arrows down and kill people. But they knew that would happen. So Uriah was killed because of this plan of David, and Joab was complicit in the whole thing. And I, you know, again, my imagination, holy or unholy, I don't know. Do you think maybe Joab wondered what in the world was going on? You think he might have seen Joab, when you look at his life through Samuel, he's kind of an unscrupulous character. David was never real thrilled about having Joab as his commander-in-chief. Because he killed Amasa, took that position. David probably would have preferred having Amasa as his general, but Joab wasn't going to have it. And besides that, he's his uncle. Just crazy stuff. But Joab, we would probably say today, he was streetwise. He knew what was going on. And I don't know if he knew exactly what was going on, but nonetheless, he carried out David's plans, which I find really interesting, but that's another time. So David, what he did was he indulged his sensual lust, and for years ignored God's word as a way of escape. He allowed temptation to turn into sin, to lust, and then adultery, and then finally murder. Listen, it just underscores what I said to you time and time again. Sin always takes you further than you intended to go. Just that way. That's the nature of it. But not only so, number two, the consequences are always worse than you anticipated. David just thought, hey, a little flirtation, we'll have a little fling, a one-night stand, it'll be over and done. Didn't intend that, but that's what he did. Wound up doing that. I'm just going to take a little stroll. Whoa, look at that. Then the consequences came. Way worse than he anticipated. But we haven't even gotten really to all the consequences yet. We'll see that. So those are the details of what happened. Now, in 22 through 27, I don't have time to read all of that, but just the message that was given. It was David says to them, you know, he says, oh, you know, well, what is it? Things happen. It just happens. You know, when you got the word that Uriah died, you said, well, you know, that's the fortunes of war. You know, that happens. So that's the way he took that from the messenger. But when, verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. I don't know that we necessarily have any reason to believe that she knew that David had arranged for the death of her husband. We don't know that for sure. Scripture isn't, and it's hard to speculate about something like that. But considering that if the Levitical punishment had been exercised in this situation, I rather think that it had to come as a bit of a relief to her. What do you think? Her life is going to be spared, right? Because her husband's dead. And so, and that we know because of verse 27, And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to her house, and she became his wife and bore a son. She became his wife, which was really nothing new for David, right? He had added wives before. I like what Pastor Chuck says. This is kind of cool. Here's what he says in his commentary about this. David is sort of a hero now in the eyes of the people. He has taken into his harem the poor, pregnant wife, the widow of one of his fallen captains, so that people would say, "My, look at the way he stands behind his men. He takes care of their widows when they are killed in battle. What a marvelous king." Isn't that amazing? But here's the meaning of the whole thing. This is what it comes down to in the last part of verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You see, gang, it's not about what other people may think or say about you. No matter what you've done, innocent or guilty, it doesn't matter what people say or think or do. Ultimately, it is only God that we are going to have to stand before and give an account to. He knows our hearts. Right? He sees beyond the veil, the facade, thank you, the facade that we put up. He sees beyond that and looks right into our heart. He knows what's going on there. God witnessed every event and read the intent of every heart, but his displeasure is only implied until this last specific statement. He saw everything in the first 26 verses, 26 and a half verses, and then we see this statement. Here's the one thing that David did not reckon on. Well, I think he wrestled with it for a time, but his lust gave way, overcame that thought, the thing that he did displease the Lord. He thought that by killing the man, the issue would be settled, and everything would be okay. I mean, just think of Adam and Eve. Oh, we'll sow these fig leaves. Everything will be okay. Adam, where are you? He forgot that everything was done in the sight of God. It's all known to him. Such a tragedy that a man who walked with God, a valiant warrior, this sweet singer, the psalmist of Israel, would fall into this trap and commit this terrible sin. These are the perils that a pleasure-seeking lifestyle presents. Those are the perils, friends. We have to guard against that. Take heed, right? Those unguarded moments, the indulgent lifestyle, those times of slackness, those times of lack of disciplining our flesh, hold within themselves the potential for us to fall. And we must be unguarded. It isn't a matter of the fact that we have just become Christians. That's wonderful. That's great. I love that truth. But we are in a battle. And too few people understand that they are in a war for the very souls. There is a real enemy of our soul. And he is not the little guy in the red suit with the horns and the tail and the pitchfork in his hand. He comes as an angel of light, the scripture tells us. Deceiving even the elect if possible. Because he is crafty. He is smarter and more knowledgeable and understanding about you and your nature than we are ourselves. And he is powerful. You think about this. How powerful is he? In a moment of time, he showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world. That's pretty amazing. Pretty powerful. We can't stand against him in our own strength. The temptation is too strong. That's why Jesus said, "It is written." He went to the Word of God and he used the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to defeat the enemy. And we, how can we possibly ever think that in our life we are going to be able to use the sword of the Spirit to defeat the enemy when he comes to us with temptation if we don't know what the book says? I mean, would we know to say, "It is written, you shall not worship, you shall not tempt the Lord your God"? Probably not. I mean, it's just so important that we know the Word. Hiding, what is it? David said it in 119, "Your word have I hid in my heart." For what purpose? "That I might not sin against you." Listen, this is powerful. It is powerful. It is a terrible weapon in the hands of a discerning saint soldier of God. It's a terrible weapon, right? And I don't mean terrible, like, well, that's awful. No, it's terrible. It's powerful in its use, and we can use the Word of God as a weapon in that way. So often we think sin is only to ourselves. That's another lie that the enemy of our soul perpetrates on us. Oh, no one will ever know. Listen, it will show up. It will show up in some way. And usually in the least expected ways it shows up.
and comes back to bite us.
So, what's the message for us today? If we are playing with sins of the flesh, we're living on borrowed time. Don't play with it. It will catch up. God's word is very explicit about so many things. And you can't excuse it by saying boys will be boys or girls will be boys, girls. You might say it that way too. Everybody's doing it. It's no big deal. I did it to myself. Not affecting anybody. There is no way you can rationalize it away. There is nothing as stinging. There is nothing so damning to the life than the hidden sins of the flesh. I think about that just in relationship to the Conqueror series. You know, this is a lie. Ladies, just tune out for a minute. This is a lie perpetrated against men that we can get away with stuff if nobody knows. I don't know you. I don't know what you do on your computers. I have no idea. But if that statistic that we saw last week is credible, and I know it is, because I've looked other places and found that statistic, it says that 68% of Christian men look at pornography on a regular basis. You need to stop doing that if that's you. You need to stop. It will ruin your life, I promise. Simple. Or, and today, the statistics also tell us that women do a large percentage of women are doing that too. Listen, it's those hidden sins that you can do in the quiet. It used to be you had to go down to a theater and, you know, you'd put on a hood and a beard and dark glasses and slink down the sidewalk and go in and hope nobody saw you to watch that stuff. Now, it's just a click away and nobody will know. Wrong. Secret compromise will be exposed. It will take a toll on your life. Here's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life, everlasting life. That word corruption is an interesting word. In a general sense, it means to bring into a worse state. Sowing to the flesh will bring you into a worse state. Do you understand that? It isn't just a casual look. It isn't just a little thing here, a little thing, one sin, no, it's no big deal. It's just a little white lie, no big deal. Listen, it will bring you into a worse state, because as you tell a lie, it becomes easier and easier to tell the next lies. And you lose your integrity. It reaps corruption. Specifically, it means to be brought into, listen, an inferior or worse condition, a destruction or corruption. If we tolerate sin in our lives, it is going to eat away at the very life in us. We must not tolerate it. Amen? It makes what James says about pleasure seeking really graphic, doesn't it? Those who live for pleasure are ignorant of the destruction that awaits them. Go find any homeless person, not necessarily categorizing them in this way, but homeless people that are there who never thought they would be there because of drugs or addictions of various kinds. Or find anybody who has lost everything, never anticipated that they would. It started over here with some little event that they never thought would lead them to that place. But they can track it and see how it led them to that place of what? Corruption and destruction. And we are fools if we think we are the exception to that. Because why? God will not be mocked. Well, with that, we come to the end of this really quite a sad chapter, but not really. We don't come to the end of the book and end of the story. Next time, we're going to talk about the rest of the story. Psalm 32 includes that. Psalm 51 includes that. And we'll get into chapter 12. And I encourage you to take a look at those verses throughout this next week. And so here's just a little sneak preview of what is to come. Sleepless nights, physical illness, fever, haunting memories, weight loss. Those are some of the things that David expressed in Psalm 32 about what happened to him as a result of his sin.
And that's a forewarning to us as well. The worst thing of all is this terrible sense of being alone, hiding from God. So many miles away, so full of groaning and agonizing, the agonizing of spirit that probably all of us at one time or another have experienced when we knew there was something wrong and our relationship with the Lord was not right. And we agonized, but we avoided getting it taken care of. If there is something like that today in your heart, I can only urge you with all of my heart, dear friends, get it taken care of. Come to Jesus. Repent of it. That doesn't mean you have to stand up in front of the church and confess all that. No, just go to Him. If it's done privately, then privately take care of it. If you've offended somebody else, slandered them, then you need to take care of it in an appropriate measure. But get it taken care of. That's the point of the whole thing. So David was in that condition for about a year. And one day, there came a knock on his door. The worst knock he had ever heard, I'm sure. Because there stood Nathan the prophet. And we'll get into that next week. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It is a kindness that you speak to us. It is a kindness that you don't let us get away with our stuff or our sin. It is a kindness, Lord, even when you expose it. As hard and as difficult as those times have been, even in my own life, Lord, I bless you for it. Because it brought healing to my heart. And it will bring healing to each and every person here this morning when we get everything taken care of. And we are restored to a right relationship. So I pray, Father, that in each and every person's heart today, there would be that decision to get it right, that we might enjoy the blessing in the presence of God again. Oh, when I think of how it must have been for David when he finally got that taken care of, and the shower of the presence and the blessing of God once again fell upon his life. Didn't exempt him from the consequences, but he knew the joy of sins forgiven, as he recorded in the 56th Psalm. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. He learned that lesson. Thank you for that. So bless as we lay our stuff before you without trying to hide, without trying to excuse, but own what is ours and leave the rest up to you. Thank you for that. And bless you and give you praise.